That's the danger of using the lectionary too much, because they'll skip a section, and I just copy and paste it from the internet when I'm preparing my sermon, so I forget that I have to skip a chunk when I'm reading it out of the Bible. And also, thanks to whoever marked the place in there. Normally, I go and do it beforehand, but I didn't, so whoever marked it for me, thanks. Okay, so this morning, there's quite a lot going on in our church, both locally and in the broader church community. I was at annual conference last weekend with Pastor Dennis and Jill Richardson. An annual conference, for anyone who's not really sure what's going on with that, is the yearly gathering of the regional body, the Pacific Northwest Annual Conference of the United Methodist Church. So that's all of us from Washington and Northern Idaho are in a conference together. So we meet up once a year. All of the clergy are invited, and one lay person per clergy person. So it becomes evenly split. So there's like half lay and half clergy. And it's a time of worship and fellowship. There's worship services like a retirement service, a memorial service for those who've died, ordination services, in addition to morning chapels. And then we get a chance to sort of hang out and have meals together, and sometimes folks will go off and grab dessert, or I think someone went mini golfing this time around. And so it's just a fun fellowship time, but it's also a time where we need to get some work done. Sarah Beathen can tell you a lot about that as a conference staff person who had to work hard the whole time and was greatly appreciated. But we work on legislation. That's a primary task that's done, is people, individuals or churches or other groups of individuals bring legislation to the body that gets discussed, perhaps debated in legislative committees, which then gets brought before the whole body for voting. So, like, for example, my name was on a piece of legislation this year that would make it so that the conference has to keep a database of all of the people, and like by gender, and I know by gender for sure, and I think there were a couple of other stipulations like age and things like that, so that it'd be easy for anybody to say, I want to send a message to all the women in the conference, or all of the people under 35 in the conference. So those kind of things come before. And then there's also some things that might be a little bit more controversial. For example, next year in 2012, there will be a general conference. And the general conference is the whole global body of the United Methodist Church. And that only meets every 4 years instead of every year, like annual conference. And at general conference, it lasts 2 weeks instead of 4 days. And the primary task of general conference is to work out legislation issues in the Book of Discipline. So the Book of Discipline is reprinted every 4 years. And that's kind of our rule book, our guiding document. And so some of the legislation coming before us at annual conference this year was looking at petitions to be sent to general conference as an annual conference. And so, for example, one of those was a petition that would change some of the wording in the discipline to open up the body to be more inclusive to persons who are homosexual and clergy who want to perform same-sex unions. And so we voted on that as an annual conference, and the vote was yes to send that petition as an annual conference. So the Pacific Northwest Annual Conference will send the petition to the general conference next spring to be voted on there. So we'll find out. That will probably not be the only petition that gets sent as well. There's probably a few coming from other places. So that's just kind of to give you an idea of what sort of work happens at these conferences, and also to let you know that as an individual United Methodist, you all have the power and opportunity to send petitions to annual conferences or general conferences. So if you've got something on your heart or your mind, you could talk to a few others or come talk to me about that process. It's sort of an empowering thing that we all have the opportunity to affect kind of how our global churches run. So there's change on the wind. There's things that are happening in part of the global church, and also there's a lot of change happening right here in Redmond United Methodist Church as we have a new pastor coming in. And those of you who were at the transition service on Wednesday, it was a beautiful service. And I don't know about you, but I could just kind of feel the sort of energy of transition in the air. And a lot of folks afterwards were telling me how excited they were to sort of see what new directions we might be headed with our new pastor. And then also balancing that with some sadness and grief and letting go of Dennis, who we had grown to know and love. So I think that this scripture that we read this morning speaks to being in a time of transition. Because what's happening is the people are looking at John the Baptist, and they're looking at Jesus, and John the Baptist came before Jesus and sort of was saying, I'm making way for the Messiah who is to come. And then he gives his blessing to Jesus, and kind of Jesus takes over. But John the Baptist had disciples before Jesus did too. And John the Baptist had a very ascetic way of being, so he abstained from food and drink. He fasted. He mourned. He called to the people, repent. And so his was kind of like a mourning for the sin that's in the world, as well as hoping for a better future, but kind of being in that mourning. And the people judged him. They said, he's got a demon in him or something, because he's always just mad and crazy and fasting, and so we don't want to have anything to do with that guy. And then Jesus comes along, and he's like, hey, I'm in this body. I'm going to come, and I'm going to have some fun with the people of God and love on them, and I'm going to eat with them, and we're going to drink together, and I'm going to hang out with those people over there that the other people don't want to hang out with. And the people judge him and say, oh my gosh, he's a total drunkard. I mean, look at that guy. He's like drinking alcohol all the time and eating. Like, can you believe it? He like eats a lot, and he eats with people that I don't eat with. So I don't know about that guy either. So they're kind of judging both John the Baptist and Jesus by human standards of behavior, by sort of the cultural codes of the time of what should be done and what shouldn't be done, how much you should drink or not, how much you should eat or not, who you should associate with, not those people over there, let me tell you. So they're judging both of these men by cultural standards, and in doing so, both of them fail, because neither of them is living up to like what a good Jew is supposed to be. But the verse goes on to say, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. What it's saying there is that we're not to judge John the Baptist or Jesus or anybody or anything else based on these kind of cultural norms. We're to base them on a heavenly criteria. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. What does she show? What does she do? That's the vindication, not whether it fits with what your cultural expectations are. So I wanted to kind of sit with that for a bit this morning, because we're in the midst of this transition, and we might find ourselves in a place where we need to discern what is God doing in the people around us, in the places, in our ministries, in our hearts. We might need to discern what is of God and what is not of God. We might need to kind of figure that out. And so I want to talk this morning about how we do that. So I think there are three ways that we can find ourselves able to discern this well. One of them is to have faith like a child. In this passage, Jesus compares this generation that he's talking to children. It is like children sitting in the marketplace. And this would have been a real insult to the adults at that time. That's kind of an insult today, right? If you call someone a child, if they're not a child, that's an insult to you saying they're immature. Back then, it would be even more of an insult, even more kind of inflammatory than it would be today. But also, when we think of children and we talk about sort of having faith like a child, it was actually even in one of the songs we just sung of being a child on the lap of God and being a sweet, sweet child to God. And we kind of have this image of children as being innocent and playful and curious and happy. You know, you've probably all seen those paintings of Jesus. There's probably a few of them in this church, of Jesus sitting, you know, somewhere, and he's got all the kids around him, and they're all kind of blonde and blue-eyed and looking up at him with starry eyes, and, you know, it's just this lovely image. But unfortunately, that probably doesn't really reflect the reality of what it was like for kids back then. I was looking at some statistics yesterday, and it looks like only about 30% of children made it to puberty. And of those 30%, 70% of them had lost a parent by the time they hit puberty. Most often the mother, because childbirth was very dangerous back then. But being a child was an extremely vulnerable place to be. Children were the first impacted by disease, famine, war. It was scary. And if you didn't have adults to look after you, if you were an orphan, it was terrifying. So having faith that's like a child, yes, it's innocence and curiosity and openness to new things God has for us, but I think it's also putting ourselves in that position of realizing that even though we've built up all of these physical things that kind of help us to feel secure, our bank accounts, our houses, all of those kind of things, to recognize that those things are not as secure as God. And so if we have faith like children, we're having faith like those who really have no security other than in God. We're turning over our whole sense of security in trust to God. So I think that that's kind of an orientation that we need to get into as we're discerning whether something is good or right. We need to put ourselves in that childlike perspective to let go of our trust and holding on to the physical things of the world and just put our trust completely in God. Another thing, in addition to coming at it in an attitude of childlike curiosity and openness, is that we need to be very careful about what criteria it is that we're going to use to judge people. So this passage said, you know, the problem that's going on with these folks is they're using human, cultural, time-bound, worldly criteria to judge John the Baptist and Jesus, not heavenly criteria. And so we need to be very careful about the criteria that we're using as well. We need to be able to separate out what is the criteria that's of God and what's the criteria that just so happens to be, you know, suburban, east side of Seattle, cultural ideals in 2011. And so I have a couple of suggestions for how to do that. One is there is a verse somewhere else that's talking about, I think it's in Matthew, that is talking about how will you know false prophets. He's saying, beware of the false prophets. By their fruits, you shall know them. So he's saying, you'll know the false prophets from the real prophets by their fruits. And it's probably kind of a reference to, you know, the fruits of the Spirit is also kind of tied to that. It's not the same passage, but because the fruits of the Spirit passage is in Galatians, and it says the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I think those kind of fruits of the Spirit are what they're talking about when they say, by their fruits you shall know them, these prophets. You'll know them by their fruits. So are they producing love? Are they producing patience, peace, kindness? I think we could add a few to that. Trust, fidelity. You know, we can find these kind of values in the scriptures. This always reminds me of, as being a psychotherapist, there's often discussions about how do you know if somebody tells you that God is talking to them, how do you know it's really God and not a mental illness? You know, especially if they might be schizophrenic or something along those lines. And one of my professors had a great way of doing it. He went to this verse, by their fruits you shall know them, and said, that's how you know. What fruit does that bear in that person's life? Does it bear fear? Do they feel terrified? Do they feel overwhelmed? Or do they feel good? Do they feel empowered? Are they loving the people around them because of this voice that they hear? And if the fruits are good, that's how we know. because the reality is, unfortunately, most of the time when people with schizophrenia or other issues feel like they know God or hear God's voice, it's usually very terrifying for them. But anyway, so that's kind of how we can judge. What are the fruits, right? If the fruit is greed, or if the fruit is kind of a spiritual death, like a lack of life, what if the opposite of the fruits of the Spirit? Impatience, right? Injustice, unkindness. Then we know that that's false and not of God. But if it produces good fruit, it's good. And so I think the sort of third thing is that once we have come with this attitude of childlike faith and we have discerned what our criteria is, then Thessalonians tells us, test everything and hold on to the good. So we have the opportunity then, we are empowered, we're given these brains, we're supposed to use them, we're given these hearts, we're supposed to use them, and so we can test everything that we hear and see and hold on to what's good and let go of what's not good. So as we kind of move forward in this time of change at Redmond, there will be some changes afoot. Pastor Kara will have a new way of doing things. Some ways will be the same as what we've been used to. Some ways will be different. And we as a church are not that unfamiliar with change, because since 2005, Kara will be our fourth pastor. Hopefully, Kara and I have talked about this, and she has said hopefully she will be here longer than the sort of 2 to 4 year tenure that we've been used to. But we're used to this, right? We know what it's like. So I don't know that, you know, this is, it'll push us a little bit out of our comfort zone, but it'll also be something we're kind of used to. But when those changes happen, I want you to kind of think about these things. How are you, what criteria are you going to use to judge whether it's of the Spirit or whether it's not? So that's all well and good, but the reality is, I think it's going to be difficult to do that. Even if we know what it is we want to do, there's going to be some things in the way. And so I also want to talk about three things that are in the way of letting go and having faith like a child and discerning what is good. One of them is fear, right? We're afraid of the unknown. I mean, I've heard this phrase like, the monster I know is better than the monster I don't know. And that's kind of why people stay in abusive relationships. That's why people stay in jobs that suck the life out of them, that they hate going to every day. But the monster they know is better than the monster they don't. We kind of know what it's like to live in the discomfort that we already face. We know what that's like. We've kind of found some coping mechanisms. And the possibility of it being even worse if we were to go do something else is kind of terrifying. So we're afraid of the unknown, and also we're afraid if we're comfortable, right? Even if it's not a monster. If reality is kind of comfortable, then we might be afraid of what might happen if something changes. We also might be afraid of failure. A lot of people talk about being afraid of failure. It's uncomfortable. It's scary. What if we fail? What if someone sees me fail? What if someone knows that I'm not in control or powerful? But actually, sometimes I wonder if we're really afraid of failure or if what we might actually be afraid of is success. And I have this great quote by an author named Marianne Williamson, who says, "Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There is nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine, as children do. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It is not just in some of us, it is in all of us. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. So we've got some fear. We might be afraid of the unknown. We might be afraid of failure or worse, success. But courage is doing something even though we're scared. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's being afraid and doing it anyway. So I think I'm going to challenge us to hold that fear of what's different and new and be able to say, okay, I'm a little afraid. I see you. Thank you for speaking up, fear. But I'm going to do this anyway. And none of us has to do this alone. For those of you who were at the transition service on Wednesday, Pastor Kara was talking about us going out into the world and sharing the good news with the community. And she said, we. Not I, not her by herself, not any of you by yourself. We together will do this. So we don't have to be afraid because we have God on our side. We've got each other to support us. That can help us step out in courage. Another block to being able to accept what is new and accept the new thing that the Holy Spirit is doing is love for old wineskins. Just two chapters before what we read this morning from Matthew, there's another verse where, in fact, I'm going to just go ahead and read it to you. It's pretty short. The disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus and they say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old coat, for the patch pulls away from the cloak, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into new wineskins, so both are preserved." So it's kind of the same thing happening in these two chapters beforehand, is that the disciples of John are asking Jesus, "We're over here mourning and fasting, and you know, and why are you over there partying and dancing and praying?" And Jesus says, "Because this is the time of the party, because I'm here, I'm hanging out with y'all. But once I'm gone, then it'll be time for the mourning." Okay. But he says, "This is this new thing happening." Right? And so if you take a piece of cloth that hasn't been shrunk yet and you use it to patch a garment that has been shrunk, first time you put that through the wash, the patch is going to shrink and make the tear worse, right? And I tried so hard to find out information about wineskins, and for some reason, it's like nobody seems to care enough to put this in a Bible dictionary. I mean, I have a Bible dictionary, two commentaries. I looked online, on Wikipedia. I couldn't find anything. But I'd so apparently, there's these wineskins that are like made out of leather, and they pour wine into them. And I don't know what exactly happens to the skin once it already has wine in it. But whatever it is that happens to it, once you've emptied it and you put new wine into it, it's going to burst. It can't hold the new wine. That's what I couldn't figure out why. I don't know what happens to the leather. Maybe it shrinks and it gets hard or something. I'm not sure. But in any case, you just don't do that. So the wineskins, though, in our life are the containers for the wine, right? If the wine is sort of the work of the Holy Spirit, the wineskin is the container. So this building is one of the containers for the work of the Holy Spirit that happens. The structure, the way that we do things, the church council, the SPR, the trustees, the hospitality team, the missions team, those are wineskins, the way that we structure ourselves. Two services, wineskins. What we do in the services, whether it's praise band or hymns or choir, that's all wineskins. It holds the work of the Holy Spirit. The problem becomes if one of the wineskins gets old and can no longer hold the new work that the Holy Spirit is doing. If we love the wineskin, what do? If you love the wineskin, but you pour the new wine in it, it's going to burst. You're going to lose it. Or you could hide it from the wine. Be like, I'll just hold this one over here, and we can do the new stuff over there, but let me hold on to this old thing. I don't know if that's really going to work so well. So we've got to be careful. And I don't want to downplay the value of those wineskins. That we love them is just part of being human. We love the things that are familiar. We love the things that have brought us life. An example of this, I think, is the yearly women's retreat that used to happen over at Camp Indianola, starting like before I was born, I'm pretty sure. And within the last few years, attendance was declining. Women couldn't kind of get around. It's not very accessible. People couldn't afford to get over there, or their lives were too busy to come the whole weekend. Attendance was declining, and last year the wineskin burst because we didn't have enough women, and we lost our deposit. We just couldn't go. So we have new wineskins. We sent some women to the women's retreat that Indianola themselves put on in January. We're going to try out Camp Sambica this time around and see how that goes. Right now we've got great attendance, great registration, and we'll find out. Maybe that wineskin will work for us for a while, maybe it won't. But it was hard to let go of that old wineskin of Camp Indianola. I mean, hard, like it hurt. Like my body hurt because I wanted to go there. I loved that place, and I know I'm not the only one. But that's a reality of life, you know? That's just, as we all know, we all lose things. We get fired from jobs, or people die, or we have to move, and we have to let go sometimes of the old wineskins that we love. So that's a potential of getting in the way, is if you love those old wineskins too hard. Finally, the last kind of obstacle that I've identified to opening ourselves up to the new work of the Spirit is just frankly being too comfortable. Whether it's material wealth, which can be, I always think of the rich man who came to Jesus and said, "What will it take for me to enter the kingdom of God?" And Jesus said, "Sell everything you own and give it to the poor." And the man looked at him sadly and walked away because he couldn't do it. He couldn't make himself do it. And Jesus said, "It is harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And if you notice, I've noticed something about folks, that we will do all kinds of tricks and jumping jacks and acrobatics to make that verse not say what it really says. Have you noticed that? It's, you know, because that's really deeply uncomfortable to think about our wealth getting in the way of letting God do a new thing in our lives. But it does, because we get comfortable and we trust in that. We trust in our bank accounts. We trust in our house. We trust in our investments rather than trusting in God. And trusting in those things and putting our stock in those things and our value in those things, our energy, our time, putting it toward those things doesn't bring about the kingdom of God. Putting our energy and our stock and our trust in God brings about the kingdom of God. So wealth is one area we can be too comfortable. Another area is kind of social capital, social power. Those of us who might have more wealth also have social power, social capital more so than poor folks do. But there are other ways of having social power. Being white gives us some social power that people of color don't have. There are certain ages that have more social power than others. In fact, I read a study recently that said 40 to 60 years old is kind of the social power that people will like respect and look up to more than any other age. So younger than 40 and older than 60 start to get a little less, in this culture, a little less social capital. So age-based, gender-based, race-based, class-based, all of these social powers that we have make us comfortable. And Jesus says, in the kingdom of heaven, the last will be first and the first will be last. So if you're at the top of the social ladder here on earth and you're comfortable there, there's some news coming for you, because when the kingdom of heaven comes, that's going to be turned upside down. So that's hard, right? Because the Holy Spirit is trying to turn things upside down and get rid of systems of oppression where people are ranked higher and below others. The Holy Spirit wants that eradicated, but if you benefit from that, it might be hard to let that go. You're too comfortable. And then back to just fear of the unknown. We might be comfortable in our oppression. We might be comfortable in abusive relationships or painful things, and just afraid of what things might look like if they got better or different. So just to recap, the things that hold us back are fear, our love for the old wineskins, our inability to let them go, and getting too comfortable with where we are. Those are the things that hold us back. But the good news is that we have the Holy Spirit living within us, and we can rely on that Holy Spirit and trust that Holy Spirit to help us to let go, to help us mourn the losses of any old wineskins that need to be tossed out or any old wineskins that burst. That's a real loss that we need to mourn. The Holy Spirit can help us mourn it and then move on and embrace the new wineskins. The Holy Spirit can help us to have faith like a child, to let go of our trust in all of our material surroundings and trust only in God. And the Holy Spirit can help us to step out in courage and not be afraid, to open ourselves up to the new thing the Spirit is doing. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom and discernment to help decide whether that new thing is of God and whether it's not, by looking at the fruits, testing it all, and holding on to the good. So I encourage all of us, as we embark on this process, as there's some change on the coming down the road, let us all help each other and strengthen each other and trust in the Lord, because God's doing a good thing here. Amen. You probably have noticed in the bulletin, we're not doing communion, and some of you are familiar with the Wesleyan Love Feast, but for those of you who are not familiar with it, just in real basic summary, the Love Feast comes to us from the early Methodists in America, when Methodist pastors would be circuit riders, and so they might have four or five churches, or they might be the lucky ones and have like 20 churches, and so they'd only get to each church two or three times a year, and as the pastor would come through, they'd kind of, whoever needs marrying, whoever needs burying, whoever needs baptizing, we'll just do it all at once, and we'll have communion. But the people were like, we want to have communion more than two or three times a year. So what they did is they borrowed this tradition from the Moravian church called the Love Feast, which is instead of being sort of communion, the body and blood of Christ, what it is we just feast on the bread and the water as a reminder of God sustaining our daily needs, God's presence with us, not just as some ethereal spiritual thing, but as being physically present through the food that we eat, through the community that we share, through the air that we breathe. And so they used water, so that's what we use is water, instead of wine or unfermented wine in the Methodist tradition. And then the Moravians would use pastries. They'd have like bear claws and stuff, although I don't think they were called bear claws back then, but the same kind of thing, you know? So I always like to get some kind of nice tasty bread. I didn't have a chance to go to Great Harvest and get cinnamon chip bread, but I did find some cinnamon swirl bread at the grocery store that's pretty good. So I invite you, in just a moment when I invite you up, Bob's gonna play some music for us, and you can come up. We don't have to come up in lines like we do for communion normally. Just come on up. Take a piece of bread, dip it in the water, and when you eat it, just remember, like as you taste it in your mouth, taste the goodness and feel the sensation when you swallow it and know that God is present in that moment, that God is with us and sustains us. And then chat with each other. And if you need to apologize to someone for something, this would be a great time to do it. If you want to thank somebody for something you haven't had a chance to thank them for, this would be a good time. If you want to hug somebody you haven't talked to in a while, this would be a good time. And you know what? There's a lot of bread here, and there's not a lot of you. So if you like it, take another piece, okay? Or two or three more pieces. So with that, let me say a prayer over this, and then I'll invite you forward. God, we thank you so much for all the blessings that you heap on us. And I ask that as we enjoy the delicious tasting bread and the cool water that you provide for us, help us to remember that you're with us always, that we can trust in you, and we can be connected with you and with one another so that we can step out in courage and embrace your new vision for us. Amen. All right, come on up.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of mine.